Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line Tuesday morning, the hot part of the year here in Phoenix, Arizona. Really toasty outside. When the lows don't make it into the 80s in the morning, you know it's going to be a warm one. And that's when I went to bed last night, it was 100.4 degrees. And so that's just that's why we don't have daylight savings time here, is because it would only be worse. We'd go to bed and it would still be light and 110. So we decided a long time ago, forget that. Forget it. We ain't doing that. Exciting stuff now that Australia is getting closer and closer, about a month out from that, and starting to see the outlines of what we're going to be doing. Possibility right now of three different debates in Australia over the course of, again, about 8 days in country. You lose a day going out, gain one coming back, but you know, you've got those two travel days in there. But basically between the 16th and the 24th, the first half of that being in Sydney, the second half being in Brisbane. And so it looks like the possibility of two debates in Sydney, the first on Islam, the second on Roman Catholicism, and then an Islamic debate in Brisbane. And if that doesn't pan out, the possibility of a Arminian debate in Brisbane. So that's sort of the backup plan to the Muslim debate. I'd rather have the Muslim debate, but we will see what the Lord has in store there. I'm hoping those can get verified very quickly, because obviously time is passing by, and the more time I can have to be listening to my opponents, if I can find anything to listen to, the better. So I tried to order a cassette tape. Yes, I think I could find a cassette player someplace. But the Catholic Apologetics Ministry in Sydney only offers cassette tapes. And you just go, well, they're probably rather tridentine in their theology, because they're still back around the time of the Council of Trent, technologically speaking. But they won't ship outside the United States, so I'm going to have to get somebody in country to get that for me, and do something amazing called MP3 it, and load it up for me so I can listen to it. So anyway, it could be interesting, and but I'm really excited about it. It's some great opportunities there to be down under. And, of course, looking at the lows this morning, I put both Sydney and Brisbane in a weather thing on my BlackBerry. And this morning the lows were like, you know, 50 or something like that. So it's winter down there. So to take 10 days out of August in Phoenix and switch it over to winter, that's wise. Very, very, very wise. That would be very good. So, anyways, before we get back to some of our Reformed issues, I guess we'll try to get through some phone calls real quick here and talk with Kit in El Paso. Hi, Kit.
Hi. I understand what you're talking about with the heat.
Yes, yes, you do. No two ways about it.
You know, I've been listening for a long time, and I do want to hear about the reform stuff, because when I listen to you and Dave Hunt, I seem to agree with both of you, so that probably means I messed up.
I would tend to agree with that analysis, yes.
You know, but what I called about today, okay. And I hope you don't see this as a jab at you, because it's not, but I'm concerned about how you pronounce the divine name, because it seems like you're replacing the hay, the first hay in the divine name, with a het. And I'm wondering why you do that. If you're doing that on purpose to mispronounce it like the Orthodox rabbis would do if I asked them how to pronounce it.
I have no idea what you're talking about. Yahweh. How would you pronounce it?
Well, you usually go Yahweh when it's
no,
a
Yahweh.
A, so
no, I don't. No, I don't.
Yahweh. That's actually how the Samaritans pronounced it.
Well, I don't think we have any recordings of exactly how anybody back then pronounced it, but I always say Yahweh. That's a sound. It's not a sound.
Oh, okay.
I don't say Yahweh.
You're not familiar with if you go to an Orthodox rabbi and
how an Orthodox rabbi today pronounces it is utterly irrelevant as to how it was pronounced 2,000 years ago. That's the same kind of error that people make when they assume that the modern Passover ceremony, Seder ceremony, has something to do with what was actually going on 2,000 years ago. It doesn't. It's sort of like when Dave Hunt says that the first 14 chapters of Acts were written in Hebrew and things like that. There's a lot of silliness in evangelicalism out there that doesn't pass any kind of scholarly muster. And one of the things that we have to be careful of is thinking that we can somehow figure out with absolute certainty pronunciations of languages that were spoken 2,000 years ago. Sometimes, if there's a discussion in contemporary literature of pronunciation issues, great, but most of the time there isn't. And so, I'm not going to get all bent out of shape if someone pronounces Yahweh a little bit differently than I do. I'm just pronouncing Yod-Heh-Wow-Heh. That's how I would read it in the Hebrew text. That's the way I was taught to pronounce it. There are Hebrew teachers that pronounce it, you know, if you learned Hebrew down in Texas, you'd have a whole lot of different pronunciations down there, just as I have heard in Greek. There are only a few things in Greek pronunciation that drive me insane, because you have Erasmian pronunciation, you have modern pronunciation. We have some ideas of specifics of pronunciation in the Koine period, but we don't know exactly on certain issues, and there were dialects. The only thing that drives me crazy is when I hear someone say logos or logos or something like that, where they're pronouncing the same vowel in two different ways in one word. Then I go crazy. But as long as you say logos, which is how I would pronounce it, some people say logos. Well, as long as you're consistent and somebody else can understand what you're saying, that's what matters, but I don't think that the pronunciation is something that is overly relevant at that point, because we're talking 2,000 years ago, and the languages change and pronunciations change, and until we can get MP3s of what was being said back then, I don't think it really matters a whole lot.
Oh, okay. Well, I just want to say I'm not bent out of shape about it. I just thought you were purposely mispronouncing it because that is the way modern rabbis, if you push them, teach you to do it. They will purposely teach you a wrong pronunciation.
Well, the modern rabbis won't even say the word.
Punishable by death to pronounce it at all.
Well, they don't even say Yahweh. They say either Adonai or Hashem, the name. They won't even pronounce Yahweh. So I have no idea why I would purposely mispronounce something. But
I was wondering if that's what you were doing. I'm not getting on your
face No, I'm not. I'm not in any way, shape, or form. Anyway, thanks, Kit. Thanks, Colin.
Yeah.
All right, have a good one.
Thank
you. Okay, bye
now. God bless.
You too. All right, let's talk with Bob in Chicago. Hi, Bob.
Good morning, Dr. White.
How are you?
Oh, pretty good. And yourself?
Oh, warm.
Okay. Well, I'm in Chicago, so we're a little bit cooler.
Yeah.
Got a question. I bought the Novum Testamentum Graecae, and I did not pronounce that right.
Novum Testamentum Graecae, I would imagine. Are you talking about the Greek New Testament?
Yes, that thing.
Right.
And I've been listening to some of your debates and speeches, and you mentioned a Hebrew diglot, I guess. I'm wondering if that's the same kind of format where it has it in the English along with the textual notes.
Okay, so you bought the NA27 New English Translation diglot that we offer?
Correct.
Yeah, I'm not familiar with a similar Hebrew version. I've not seen that. There's a brand new Hebrew readers edition of the Old Testament that I think it was Zondervan put out. That's real nice reading, but there's no it gives you English meanings, but you have to be able to read Hebrew actually to truly use it. So,
I thought you said there was a Hebrew one though, and
there's a Hebrew version of the Old Testament, obviously the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia, but whether BHS has been put together with an English translation in a diglot. I don't own one. There might be, but I'm not familiar. There might be an NIV version or something. I really don't know. I don't possess one. I don't own one.
Oh, okay. That's all. I wanted to make sure in case, you know, if I didn't buy this and it was all in Hebrew and I couldn't read it. Okay.
Yeah. Well, I've not seen one. I'm sure there might be some out there. What I found really useful about the diglot, the NA27NET, is the textual notes and things like that. If there was something similar to that for the Old Testament, then, yeah, that would be useful. What would be more useful from my perspective would be a Greek Septuagint. And New Testament, or either Greek Septuagint, English diglot, or in Septuagint's Greek New Testament bound together, because the vast majority of citations in the New Testament are from the Septuagint, not from the Hebrew text, and so that's where the textual variants are the most important. So that would be really useful. But you can do that on your screen using BibleWorks or Logos or Accordance or whatever. So, but it is nice to have them in one volume too. All righty.
Okay, great. Well,
thanks a lot. All right, God bless.
Bye. Bye.
All right. I see the phone lines are keeping hopping today, but let's jump into something else I wanted to deal with for a while here and see if there's a nice place to. Oh, good old Jim's on the line, huh? What does Jim want to talk about? Yeah. Put him on hold there. Let's just. I don't see it on hold. Put it on hold, dude. Come on, put it on hold now. There you go. Do it. All right, Jim Kieferdorf. Hi, Jim.
Dr. White, how are you?
I'm doing pretty well.
Good to hear from you.
I just had to get Rich going in there. You know, it can be a little slow sometimes in the morning programs. You know, it's
sure.
Hard, so. Hey,
sure.
You know, I have no idea what you're calling about, but I figure we'll just throw you on and let you say your thing because you're always out there doing the Lord's work, so.
Okay, you got me off guard there for a minute, but I just wanted to call and just give Rich a little update of what is going on at a Southern Baptist church in Maryland.
Okay, let me give you a little background. Correct me if I'm wrong, but in essence, you have personally become a major thorn in the side of certain individuals who are non-Trinitarian and heretical in their views of God, and yet they run around and want to sort of hide that from the various Orthodox churches in which they sing or otherwise do things and also make their living. And so you've been informing churches of the beliefs of these folks and end up really seeing some rather intriguing responses from both sides, sadly, I would imagine. Is that sort of the background of what we're talking about here?
That is correct. Many of the programs, let's take, for instance, Armstrong programs. They've had 40 programs taken off national Christian radio and television. One of them even airs in Arizona.
Oh.
In the Phoenix station, Christian station. His name is Ronald Dart.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
He has a program called Born to Win. And he has been.
Uh-oh. What happened? Click him again?
Trinitarian.
Okay.
And his basic theology is of Armstrong. You're not born again in this life. There is no physical resurrection for the Christians. His teachings on hell is identical to Jehovah's Witnesses. He doesn't believe Jesus died on the cross. And on it goes, Dr. White.
Yeah, but you're talking Christian radio networks. They don't care about theology.
Well, there's many radio stations, Dr. White, that does have a doctrinal statement. And when you have people on, have people on that opposes your doctrinal statement, it's an oxymoron to have them on your radio program.
Yeah, I hate to be the realist and the skeptic here, but I know the situation in a lot, not all, but in a lot of Christian radio. And you know how you define orthodoxy in Christian radio today?
Money?
An invoice marked paid. That is the mark of orthodoxy in Christian radio today for most stations.
Yes, we can't take that for everybody, though, and I know you know that. Because there was one group. I'll even tell you who they are. I don't have a problem. American Family Radio wouldn't even allow Mr. Dart to air because of his unorthodoxy.
Well,
there's
there you
a
go.
Group. There's a group that takes a stand on the Word of God.
Right. Well, there you go. But they're not the big boys. They're not the ones with the the huge stations in the major markets, that's where a lot of that's coming from. It's just a sad reality that we deal with. So you had a specific situation you wanted to mention.
Yes, I was calling Rich just to let him know, but since he put me on the air, let's talk about it. I'm concerned about a gentleman, and I'll just give you just a little background. I don't want to go into it real deeply yet, is that I was researching Sprinter Groups of the Way International.
Mm-hmm.
And one of their largest websites is courtright.org. And it'll tell you about their believers, they like to use our terms, all over the world. You can find people in Africa, China, South Asia, you name it.
Hmm.
Well, long story short, I had an email back from a gentleman who says that he's the pastor of a Baptist church in Maryland. And I found his name on two Sprinter groups of the Way International. And when I emailed him, I asked him, quote, "Do you teach and believe in the deity of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity?" He wrote back and asked me why I'm asking these questions, and he basically rebuked me, if you will, which is common, to attack the messenger. So I emailed him back and said, "The reason I'm concerned is that I found your name on two websites that deny the deity of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the Blessed Trinity, and that's the last time I heard from him."
Hmm.
Now, let me give an update, please. I just sent a fax to Dr. Albert Mohler. Dr. Mohler is on the board of Salem Communications, and Salem owns Zulon Publishing. One of these cult groups on this webpage has a gentleman who wrote a book denying the deity of Christ, denying the doctrine of the Trinity, and his book was published by Zulon. Now, this pastor in Maryland is also on his website. I think it's pretty clear, Dr. White, that this guy who's pastoring a Southern Baptist church is not holding to the historic Christian faith or the Baptist faith and mission. That would be almost like me meeting you at the grocery store and saying, "Hey, Dr. White, you believe in the deity, Christ, and the Trinity?" Why are you attacking me?
So I did not know that Salem owns Zulon Press.
They are part of Zulon. That is correct.
Ah.
And matter of fact, Salem owns Christianity.com. And when I was on that website 2 years ago, looking and discussing some things with people and looking for information on Jesus, I noticed a Way Splinter Group on that webpage, right in front of Campus Crusade. And I thought, well, this is quite bizarre.
Yeah.
So I called to Salem, and the girl was very nice, and she dropped this website the next day.
Hmm.
And it boils down to, Dr. White, is discernment.
Oh, well, discernment. There's no question about that, and unfortunately, since so much of everything you're talking about, the quote-unquote Christian media and radio stations are utterly disconnected from sound local churches. And then, let's face it, here's where theology matters again. Who do you contact in regards to a quote-unquote Southern Baptist pastor who is unorthodox in his theology? And yet, because of the fact that there's not a plurality of elders in the vast majority of those churches, there's no authority structure to go to say, "Hey, you've got a problem here."
Correct. That is absolutely correct.
And you're left with a real difficulty. So, well, we appreciate that, Jim. Sorry that I threw you on the air there. I guess you weren't expecting that. But Rich started typing the name, and I said, "Well, I don't want to break up what my topic is here. So let's go ahead and throw him on there." So congratulations, you got thrown
right
on.
Well, I appreciate it. And thank you so much for your ministry all these years. It's corresponding.
Okay. Yes, indeed. I appreciate it. Thank you, sir.
Okay.
All right. God bless you. Brother.
Goodbye now.
Yeah, it has been many years. I don't remember when we first heard from Jim Kieferdorf, but it's been way, 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 way back there. Probably longer than either he or I would like to actually admit. What's that? I can't hear you. You 15 years?
About 15 years I've been hearing from Jim.
Okay, 15 years. Well, there you go. Well, that's great. All right, let's get to this. I saw an apologetics website, www.alwaysbeready.com. nice name, that includes in its links a section on Calvinism. And so as I looked at the site, it seemed to be very heavily oriented toward the largest non-denominational denomination, that is Calvary Chapel. So I was hardly shocked to see that there are basically two sources of its information on Calvinism. Guess what they are? Yes, Norman Geisler and George Bryson. So given how thoroughly both of those sources have been reviewed here on The Dividing Line, you would think an apologetic site would have some kind of material interacting with such criticism, but alas, as normal, nothing was listed. So once again, we see the vast difference between the proponents of Reformed theology and those who promote a synergistic, man-centered system. One side is open to dialogue, debate, comparison, interaction. The other side, well, just plain isn't. And by the way, I did forget an announcement really quickly. On Thursday, I'll mention this at the end of the program, too. Lord willing, haven't gotten verification of this, but on Thursday, hopefully I will have a special guest, Sam Shamoon from Chicago, and we are going to be discussing Zainab bint Jash. I'm watching my studio audience, and so far I have completely blank stares coming back at me. Zainab bint Jash. Zainab was one of the wives of Muhammad, the divorced wife of his adopted son, Zayd. And the whole story of how that took place resulted in the destruction of adoption in Islamic society. There are certain ayah in Surah 33 that were quote-unquote revealed in regards to Muhammad's marriage to Zainab. And I think it's extremely important. It's one of the few places we've got some historical knowledge of the backgrounds of the Quran. And it certainly makes a person think twice before they believe that the Quran was written in Arabic from eternity past and was simply quoted out to Muhammad in light of what happens with Zainab bint Jash. So hopefully, Lord willing, on Thursday, I haven't confirmed this yet, but Lord willing, Sam will be joining me on Thursday, and we will be discussing Zainab bint Jash. So I can tell you all are just really excited about that. But I wish you would be, because it's an important subject indeed. So anyway, back to our subject of George Bryson. When I saw George's materials being referenced there in the alwaysbeready.com website, I was reminded of the fact that just last week I saw a series on a certain website. Let's see, what was that website? Biblicalthought.com. In the blog, there was some comments on George Bryson cross-examined by James White on John 6:44 in the comment thread. And George ended up there. And this has happened a few times over the past few years. George seems to feel that he has come up with the answer to the questions that I asked him during the cross-examination period that has become rather famous on YouTube. One of my most often viewed videos on YouTube is the cross-examination of George Bryson. Now, interestingly enough, somewhere in here he says, I wonder why he doesn't show his own cross-examination. We make the whole thing available. It's amazing when you provide one section. If you don't provide all sections, somehow you're hiding something. Even though you make it available, then anybody can watch the whole thing. It makes, you know, really no sense whatsoever. Let's listen to let's just get the context here for those who haven't seen it. It is available to watch on my YouTube page, which, by the way, as of yesterday, now has over 1.5 million video views. Dun, 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 dun. Woohoo! 1.5 million, heading for 2. There you go. There are, of course, single videos on YouTube that have a lot more than that, but hey, it is a Reformed apologetics website, okay? So there is a sort of niche group there. But let's listen to the cross-examination with George so we've got some background upon which to read his comments.
Here. Mr. Bryson, I would like to ask you, in light of what I just said concerning John chapter 6, verse 44, all the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who, no one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Is it your position that the one who is raised up at the last day in John 6:44 is different than the one who is drawn?
It is my position that there are two things required. You must come to him, that's one. And to come to him, you must be drawn. It's my position that Scripture clearly, John 6:44, and all of that context, so you're talking a lot about the need to look at things in context. If you take all of that in connection, there are two things that happen. One, you have to see, and another, you have to believe, if you go on earlier in that very chapter. But the point here is that you cannot come, you are not able to come unless He draws you. But being able to come and actually coming to Him in faith are not exactly the same thing. He enables you to come. And if you come to Him and are drawn, and you can't come to Him unless you're drawn, then He will raise you up. But He doesn't raise people up unless they come to Him. But the ability to come, He gives. But making you able to come doesn't make you come.
Okay. Verse 44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Are you saying those two hymns are different people?
No, I'm saying those two people there, that one person does two things. One, he comes to him, but he comes to him only because he is able to do so.
Where did you get that from verse 44, though?
44. Two things. No one can come to me. Come to me. Mm-hmm. That's the one thing. The other thing he says is that that person who comes to him has to be enabled by the Father drawing him. No one can unless he's enabled. So he has to come to him, and he has to be drawn. But if he is drawn and doesn't come to him, then in fact he will not be raised up the last day. Just as it earlier says, he must see and believe.
So you believe that the two hymns here are different, because you just said you can be drawn and not raised up.
No. I'm capable as one person of doing more than one thing, and God is capable of doing something while I'm doing something, and what he does here is enable me to come. What I do is come. I come in faith. As a matter of fact, let me just say that even Calvin suggested that coming is a metaphor for believing.
Now, there's no question about that, but where does the word enable appear in verse 44?
Can come. And in fact, I remember in your book you point this out.
No one is able to come.
That's right.
But it does not say he is enabled. It says, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. The drawing results in being...
No, that is not what it says. It says that no one can come to me, and almost all Calvinist commentaries say the can is enabling. It is not inevitable that you will come. It's an enabling.
Could you name one that confuses ability with enablement?
Ability and enablement is the same.
You mentioned my own book. I never said anything about enablement.
Okay. Enablement
has the ability.
Ability and enablement, unless you have a different definition, when somebody is able to do something, or if somebody's been unable to do something, they are now able to do it.
Okay, you said that between these two hymns, you have to come. Who comes to Christ, according to John 6:37?
Only those who are enabled come to him, and those that the Father has given to him.
Okay, I didn't understand that. And according to verse 37, all the Father gives me will come to me. Who is given by the Father and the Son?
Those who believe. Not unbelievers, but believers. Would you agree with that?
So, God gives those that he foresees will believe to the Son?
Well, of course he foresees everything, but I'm not saying he gives him the Son because he foresees. The fact that God enables people to do something, but they still must do it. He enables us to believe, but we still must believe.
Didn't you just say that coming is a metaphor for believing?
Exactly.
And isn't the giving of the Father here what results in their coming to Christ?
No, that is not. Coming to Christ is putting your faith in Him.
I understand that, but just on a simple grammatical level, which action in verse 37 comes first? The giving of the Father to the Son or the coming to Christ?
Well, I don't think there is a chronological order. I think there's two things that are true. Only those that the Father gives to the Son come to the Father. But only those who believe does the Father give to the Son. Now, the other choice, the other option is to say that he gives unbelievers to the Son. And if you want to say that, I'm happy with that.
You don't believe that there is any temporal priority here between the Father giving and people coming? All the Father gives will come to me.
That's right.
All that I give $10 to will buy books at Stands to Reason. Which action comes first?
Well, what I'm saying here, and I think it speaks for itself, that those who he enables to come do come. Those who believe in him, he gives to the Son. If you want to say the opposite, that he gives unbelievers to the Son, you can say it. But all the questioning on this isn't going to change that.
You had said earlier that the Calvinist position is that Christ's blood is worthless to all but the elect.
Okay, that was... at that point, my decision was... I had made that as clear as he was going to allow it to be clear. And that, in essence, anybody who could even begin to figure out what in the world he was saying, and given that he would not see with the obvious fact that the giving of the Father results in coming to the Son, and that at one point he'd say coming and believing are the same thing, and then later he clearly distinguishes between them and uses them different ways. It was obvious what was going on there. So there was the conversation. Evidently, this has been posted so many times, so many places, that George has decided that he's come up with an answer for that. And we will look at that in a moment. We're going to skip our break today. And one of the calls that we have on the line is about the website that I mentioned earlier. So we'll go ahead and sneak it in here before we go back to George. And let's talk with Robert up in Detroit. Hi, Robert. How are you?
Hey, how you doing, Dr. White?
Doing pretty good. So you're familiar with the alwaysbeready.com website?
Yes, sir. He's the that's Charlie Campbell's ministry. He's the champion apologist for the Calvary Chapel movement. Well, anyways, I used to go to church with him before his ministry took off. He was a pastor at same church as George Bryson goes to, also, by the way.
Which is where?
Calvary Chapel in Vista, California.
Vista? Okay.
Yes, sir. And well, when I came across your ministry when I was a good Calvary Chapelite, and anytime I heard a Reformed argument, I just quoted John 3:16 at him. Before that, I was just beginning to really start thinking critically about some of the things you were saying with Reformed theology. And I mentioned him to you because his ministry was really starting to take off. I said, are you familiar with this apologist, James White? And he said, yeah, I like his work. And I said, well, he's a Calvinist. And his response was basically, well, you know, he's got other stuff that's really great. You just got to look past that, and it doesn't really affect his other work. Well, now that I know your work better, I realize that it affects everything, everywhere you come
of course.
From.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so I thought you might find that kind of interesting.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, I realize there's a lot of folks, and I've seen this at debates. I remember when I debated Hamza Abdul Malik, we had these three little Catholic ladies sitting right down front, and I found it odd that they would come to my debate when just a few days either earlier or after, I forget which one it was, I'd be debating a Roman Catholic apologist, and they'd be sitting down front but rooting for the other guy. But they recognized that, well, our guys aren't doing this with Muslims, so and generally what you'd be saying we would agree with. And I think a lot of times, even when I say things they wouldn't agree with, they just sort of reinterpret it through their own grid at that point, as you just said, look past sure. those things, and generally don't see how holistic my theology, at least I try to have my theology to be, and hence miss a lot of the emphasis that I'm actually making. But yeah, I had seen that name on the website, and you know, I has an announcement for this big huge apologetics conference in Southern California in November with Geisler and Ron Rhodes, and I think Ergen Kanner is going to be there, and I think William Lane Craig and all the big boys. But you notice I don't get invitations to those anymore.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But look at that list. You don't
yeah.
quite fit there. Yeah.
No, but, I would love to have debates with a number of them, but it doesn't. I don't get invitations even to come do debates. It's a shame. I don't know why.
Yeah, if you look at his book list, he's got your favorites on there. He's got the 5 points, Weighed and Found Wanting,
oh, yes,
Chosen
uh-huh.
but Free, and all that good stuff on there. But I actually emailed him about his poor resources for Reformed theology, and only change I've seen is that he added Ergen Kanner's Why I'm Predestined Not to Be a Hyper-Calvinist. So.
And that really improves the list.
Yeah, yeah, right. I think that's the worst one on there, but anyway.
I think so. All righty, sir. I appreciate the information.
All right, no problem.
Thanks
right,
a lot, guys.
Have a good day. Bye.
Yeah, throwing Eric and Cantor on there really, really helps a lot. Anyway, let's look at what George is saying in response to that video now. Let's see if we can figure out, because figuring out where George is coming from on that, figuring out where anybody's coming from when they try to deal with John 6, when they don't believe it. They just don't believe it. They believe their traditions more strongly than they believe the text. I mentioned last week when I did the debate with Roger Forster, when you hear it on Unbelievable, probably next weekend, I would assume, you're going to hear, again, John 6 could come up, and they're just going to jump all over the place. They're going to leap out of John 6. They're going to read it backwards. They're going to do all the kinds of circus antic eisegesis that you have to do to get around John 6. You just can't walk through this thing point by point and have it teach where what you want it to teach. So that's just the way that works. So let's look at here at what George had to say. He says, a person must be drawn, which is what God does for us, and he must believe, which is what God enables us to do for ourselves. So my question would be, does God enable all men to believe equally? Is this some kind of prevenient grace position? Where does George derive this, especially from John chapter 6? I don't see anything in John chapter 6 that makes any reference to this. In fact, Jesus has just said, but you do not believe. You are unbelievers. Here's why. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Which is the exact opposite point that is being made by George Bryson. He says, Calvinists and non-Calvinists agree that there are many who do not and will never believe in Jesus Christ. Okay? Well, there are non-Calvinists who are universalists who wouldn't agree with that, but we'll leave that aside. Calvinists and non-Calvinists agree that those who never believe will forever be lost. Again, leaving off the universalist, true. Calvinism says, however, here's the question, that the reprobate do not believe and will not believe because they cannot believe. Now, that's close, but not quite. It is not because they cannot believe, it is because they do not belong to God, which results in, due to their fallen state and slavery to sin, their inability. Now, George may not like that, but that is the direct teaching of the Lord Jesus. Look at John chapter 8. When Jesus speaks to the unbelievers, people who had believed in him, but it was a false faith, it was not a continuing faith. John 8:43, why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. They have an inability. They cannot hear Jesus' word. Why? John 8:47. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear, because you are not of God. Now, that's not George's position. George's position would have been something along this way. Why do you not understand what I am saying is because you choose not to hear my word. He who chooses to be of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you do not choose to be of God. That's the George Bryson rendition of John chapter 8. But that's not what John wrote. Jesus said they do not hear his words because you are not of God. Now, who decides who is of God? Well, he would say, well, we do. We choose. The operational factor in Jesus' teaching is God. The operational fact in George's teaching is the sinner. God-centered versus man-centered, the dividing line remains the same. And then he quoted my words to Dave Hunt on John chapter 6, verse 44. And this is what I said to Dave Hunt in John 6, 44, the key passage regarding drawing. We read, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. This is a single sentence. In Greek, we have hokuse auton, kago anesto, auton ente eskete hemera. The direct object of the action of the Father's drawing is the first auton, him. A grand total of two words separate the first him from the second appearance of the same term, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, you're telling us that this is a different him, a different group of people, that in fact there are many who are drawn who will not be raised up. You are telling us the Father draws millions to Christ, but they do not experience the last phrase of this single sentence. And upon what basis? You don't tell us. Surely you can do so. What is the basis, Mr. Hunt? There is no exegetical connection outside of your own theology that says that. And then he goes on to say, in effect, here's what White is saying. Because there are only two words between the first hymn and the second hymn of John 6:44, what happens to the second hymn must happen to the first hymn. And in fact, the first hymn, the second hymn must be the same hymn. Well, yeah, basically. When you have a single referent in the context, and there is nothing in the context that distinguishes between the two pronouns, the burden lies upon the person who is differentiating them to prove his point. It cannot be simply assumed, which is exactly what Dave Hunt, George Bryson, Norman Geisler, William Lane Craig, Erigan Kanter, etc., 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 assume. I've never seen a one of them attempt to exegetically prove that from the text, but they assume it. That there is a different audience, one audience is drawn, a different audience is raised up to the last day. Jesus used one word. Unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So if you're going to say those are two different groups, one group's bigger than the other, then you're going to have to provide some evidence from the text for your position. And if you jump off someplace else, then you're demonstrating that you are not doing exegesis. I continue with him. White's argument is misleading in part because it misrepresents Hunt's argument. To say, as Hunt does, that all are drawn, which we know to be true from John 12:32, and that all those who will be raised up will have been drawn, which we know to be true from John 6:44, is not the same as to say that the first hymn, the second hymn, refer to a different hymn. No, that's exactly what it means. First of all, notice what he does. As with almost all these folks, they can't stay in John 6. They can't do exegesis in order in which the writer wrote these things. They have to leap out of John 6 someplace else, misinterpret a text in John 12, which is about the Greeks coming to Jesus, and ignore its context, come up with an interpretation based on it that is individualistic. Every individual will be drawn to the cross, and we know that's directly opposite of what the Bible itself teaches about the nature of the cross. The cross is repulsive to those who are not chosen. That's what Paul says. So you interpret John 12:32 so that it contradicts Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. You create a contradiction in Scripture, but ignore that, and then take that universalism and bring it back to a previous incident so that the people who originally heard Jesus' words would have no clue what he was talking about because John 12 wouldn't have happened yet. The original writer is convicted of confusion and misleading his readers because they wouldn't have any idea of knowing this yet until later on. And you cram it in there and say, see, everyone, every person is drawn John 12:32. That's the manhandling of the text of Scripture that is absolutely necessary for the Arminian to survive. So you do that, and then you take the fact that all those who will be raised up will have been drawn. Well, yes, but that's going backwards too. The fact is, all that the Father draws, Jesus raises up. So if you actually allow language to function as language, where you start at the beginning and read through to the end, which these folks cannot do, and we've documented so many times, Norm Geisler and all these other folks, who read this text backwards because they have to, because their traditions, their theology is unbiblical, and so it causes problems when you actually try to read it in a biblical sense. So you have to mess things up. And so you put all these things together, and then he says it's not the same as to say that the first hymn, the second hymn, refer to a different hymn. Well, of course they do. If you have people who are drawn by the Father, who are not raised up by the Son, you're saying that the scope of the Father's drawing is different than the scope of the Son's accomplishment of salvation. That's what you're saying. And the whole point in John 6 is that the Father and the Son, remember, this continues from out of John 5. What was the point of John 5? I and the Father, what the Father does, I do. There's perfect harmony between us. That's going to continue all the way into John 10. I and the Father are one in bringing about the salvation of God's people. These folks are actually willing to disrupt the very testimony to the unity of the Godhead because of their zeal for libertarian, autonomous free will. That's where these folks are willing to go. And it's, they may not know that. Maybe, let's face it, in the vast majority of churches, people never raise these issues. They never push for this level of consistency. But that's what they're doing. So, he goes on to say, John 6:44 does not say that some of the drawn will not be lifted up, i.e. saved, and does not need to. That is said elsewhere and clearly implied in John 12:32. Thus, the first hymn, the second hymn, can be one, the same hymn, without saying what White says or suggests. I'm sorry, but that's just incoherent. That is babbling. There's what? So again, you go make John 12:32 contradictory to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You ignore the context of John 12:32. You misinterpret it, and then import that backwards into John 6. And on the basis of that, say, well, we know that there are going to be people who are drawn who aren't going to be saved. Which might give you an indication that your understanding of John 12 is wrong. But no. My understanding of John 12 is perfectly right. I don't care about this Greek stuff. I don't care that the Greeks had come to Jesus and Jesus doesn't even speak to them. I don't care about that. I don't care about the context that the all men there is Jews and Greeks. No. I don't care how obvious that is in the context. I want universalism there, and so I'm going to take it, and I'm going to rip it out of John 12, and I'm going to stuff it into John 6 and try to get away from the text by reading things backwards. And that's what George Bryson does. And that's what Norm Geisler does, and Eric Encantor does, and so on and so forth. It's manhandling of the text. So I didn't misrepresent Dave at all. So he goes on to say, that is, just because John 6:44 does not say that all will be raised, I'm sorry, just because John 6:44 does not say that all will be drawn, does not mean that it says or suggests that all that will be drawn will be raised up, i.e. saved. Since John 12:32 does say all will be drawn, because in fact Christ was lifted up from the earth, and because in fact not all will be saved, as White agrees, then Scripture contradicts White and does at least imply you can be drawn but not saved. Okay, so here we go. You can't stay in John 6. You've got to misinterpret John 12, import it backwards to get around John 6. That's the eisegete's way. To demonstrate the fallacy of White's interpretation of John 6:44, let us consider another issue. Suppose I was to say God is love. Well, how shocking that would be. Now suppose someone argues that since I say God is love, I must also say that love is God. The second affirmation that is not true does not follow from the first affirmation that is true. Again, suppose I were to say that the sky is blue, someone then suggests I believe blue is the sky, that would of course be silly. What is silly is this entire example, which has absolutely positively nothing to do with the subject. And if Mr. Bryson knew any Greek, he would know that you cannot say love is God, because in the original language, God has the article, love does not, therefore God is the subject, love is the predicate nominative, and they cannot be exchanged with one another, and that is basic first-year Greek knowledge. That I don't know why George Bryson doesn't have it, given what he does, but evidently he does not. So, entire point, completely wrong. I would love to have heard him raise that one in the debate. Even so, going back to quoting him, even so, just because I say a man must be drawn to come to Christ is not to say that all who are drawn must come, which is simply going back to the whole point that he distinguishes between the work of the Father and the Son in John 6:44 and has no basis in the text to do so. None, zero, zip, nada. This is what happens when you have someone who is so wedded to their tradition that they will not be corrected by the text. Something's got to give. And either the integrity of the text will give way to tradition, which is what you've got right here. You've now got the clear results of grammar being thrown out the window in the favor of tradition, or your traditions will give in to the authority of the text of Scripture. But to do that, you'd actually have to abandon those traditions. To say it does, White has to engage in eisegesis and commit a very basic logical fallacy, which we haven't seen any documentation of, and we've seen just the opposite. Thus, the problem is not with Hunt's exegesis, but with White's eisegesis. That is, it is not that Hunt refuses to see what is in John 6:44, but that White sees what is not in 6:44 while closing his eyes to what is in John 12:32. In response to my own handling this portion of Scripture in the dark side of Calvinism, White says, though George Bryson directly quotes numerous Calvinists, all of whom point to the same textual issues, especially the fact that John 6:44 says all those who are drawn are also raised up, his tradition is so thick and so impenetrable that he continuously misses the point. In fact, he can go on to make these claims. Page 126. And I'm, again, since it's a text box, it's hard to see if this was a quote or just what it is here. Only in the imagination of a committed Calvinist do we see that all who are drawn by the Father can come to Christ or believe in Christ. Only in the imagination of the committed Calvinist do we see that being drawn by the Father means that the one drawn must come to Christ. Only in the imagination of the committed Calvinist do we see that those who do not come to Christ were not drawn. While White quotes me accurately, he clearly does not accurately understand what he quotes. For White goes on to say, I invite the reader to review John 6:37-44 for a tremendous example of the power of tradition displayed in these incredible statements. Is it my committed Calvinist imagination that those given by the Father and those drawn by the Father are the same group? Is it just my Calvinist imagination that the him who is drawn in 6:44 is the him who is raised up, another plain textual fact Bryson ignores? White is so convinced that Calvinism provides the only possible explanation to anything, well, not to anything, but to John 6, yes, that he finds it difficult, if not impossible, to even grasp the argument refuting his position. It is one thing to disagree with someone else's view. We all do. It is another thing to be unable to even see what the other point of view is saying. I see clearly. I saw clearly in the debate what he's saying. He's the one who evidently, because of his tradition and his ignorance of the original languages, doesn't see what he's doing to the text. That's obvious. Suppose I was to invite 50 people to a celebration in my home. Suppose also that I was to say that only those people I invite to my home, the 50, would be allowed into my home. Would it follow that since I invite all 50 to my home, that all 50 will take me up on my invitation? Now notice the difference here between invitation and what's going on in John 6. To draw is an active thing. It's something God accomplishes. To invite is different to draw than to draw. And besides that, all that the Father gives me will come to me. There's the will come. It's right there in the text. George doesn't see these things. Who is blind here by their tradition? I would suggest to you that it is George Bryson. Well, there's a lot more that I wanted to get to there, and maybe I will. But we've seen the fundamental error in Bryson's comments here, and we've got another caller I need to get to, and he's been waiting for a while. Every once in a while he pops up, and then as soon as you try to engage him, I didn't see this one until I saw a further comment down the road. I'm headed to Russia now. Bye. And this is what happens. He disappears. And as I've said many times, we've tried to arrange another debate. And there's been all sorts of stuff about, well, but I'm not going to have cross-examination, I'm not going to allow cross-examination, blah, blah, blah. And it's like, well, we see why. The only way your position can survive is if it is not probed for consistency. And that's where the wheels fell off badly in the debate in 2002, and that's where they would fall off again, because if this is all he's come up with, not very difficult to see through it, not very difficult to demonstrate its errors in what it says. Let's head out to Conyers, Georgia, real quickly. And talk to Harold. Hi, Harold.
Hi, Dr. White. How are you?
Doing good.
Thank you very much for your commentary on that whole debate there. I found that incredible how he would just dodge everything. But
it's all he can do. I mean, I've honestly tried to find scholarly interpretations of John 6 that start at the beginning and walk through to the end. I can't find any. The only way around John 6 is either to adopt radical hermeneutics. There's this one guy, Pristine Truth Restoration Society or something. It comes up with some radical dispensationalism that he slaps on top of it so it's not relevant anymore. Blah, blah, blah. But if you simply allow the text to speak for itself, there's no way around it. So, anyway.
Yeah. Herein does the statement seem to be true that a person convinced against his will be of the same opinion still.
Quite true. That's true. That's true.
Indeed. But I did actually call up specifically with a question about John. John. 1 Timothy 4:10 and the statement that for it is for this we labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. And the reason I'm calling and asking you a question is because I have heard recently an interpretation that would say that basically God is the Savior of all men in the sense that good effects from the cross are generally given to people. Now, I am a Calvinist, and the individual I heard this from is a Calvinist, but he believes that this simply means that God is, in a sense, a helper of all men, and especially of believers, because the helping of the cross to all men would be in a sense of, well, Christians go out and we spread literacy and hospitals and humanity. But it's especially of believers that he's the Savior, because basically, well, their benefit runs out at death, and ours is more than doubly.
Yeah, have you? You haven't gotten the new edition of the Potter's Freedom yet?
No, sir, I have not.
Okay, there's part of the 32 extra pages in the new edition of the Potter's Freedom, beginning on page 365. The Savior of all people, but in particular of believers, is a discussion of 1 Timothy 4:10. It goes to 370, so there's about 5 pages there. I'll just read the one section. It's a fairly lengthy section. Hopefully I can get it in before the program ends, but if we need to go a minute or two, we'll go there. But George W. Knight III, in his commentary on 1 Timothy, and I quote a number, including Arminian scholars in this section, which actually is somewhat helpful, Marshall and Towner. Well, in fact, let me just give you Marshall and Towner right now, because they're not Reformed. They're very much non-Reformed. Adoption of the traditional translation of Malasta leads to some strained exegesis. The usual solution is to distinguish between the all to whom salvation is offered and the believers who accept the offer. Kelly distinguishes between believers who have assurance of salvation and others who may obtain salvation. Easton, etc., is forced to regard the phrase as addition to original formula. These problems disappear if we accept the other possible translation to be, quote, to be precise, namely, I mean. All is thus limited here to believers. And that is expanded much better, I think, by Dr. Knight, and I'll try to make this as clear as I can. The assumption of the previous clause is now made explicit. We hope in the living God as the one who is the Savior of all men. Although the phrase Savior of all men occurs only here in the New Testament, the concept has been set forth early in 1 Timothy in nearly identical words. Here is in 2, 1 through 7, the phrase all men designates all sorts of people. Savior means, what I'm doing is I'm translating the Greek into English as I'm going along here. The Savior means Savior in the soteriological sense that it has elsewhere in 1 Timothy and the Pauline epistles. The focus on the promise of life, both now and which will be, and on the hope set upon the living God, demands that understanding of Savior here. But to understand Savior of all men in the sense that all people are actually and surely saved would be contrary to Paul's teaching elsewhere, since Paul clearly regards some people as bearing God's retribution and punishment in the penalty of eternal destruction. Thus, another understanding has been suggested in connection with all, and that is that Savior is used in the broadest sense as preserver and giver of life for all people, and then in addition to that, as Savior in the spiritual sense for believers, which I think is sort of what you were suggesting there. Would that be close to what you were expressing as far as your position?
Yeah, kind of, and but taking that word malista as being like namely instead of especially, that would be based on extra biblical examples.
Let me get to that for just a moment. I was just want to make sure that was similar to what you were saying.
Oh yes.
It says the phrase malista piston contains the one qualification that Paul in the New Testament always posit for receiving God's salvation, i.e., trust in God as the only Savior. Absolute piston, as used here and elsewhere in the New Testament, refers to those who believe in Christ, i.e., Christian believers. Believers, has usually been rendered, here we go. Malista has usually been rendered especially and regarded as in some way distinguishing that which follows it from that which goes before it. Skeet, and especially the Parchments, argues persuasively that malista in some cases, 2 Timothy 4:13, Titus 1:10 and 11, and here, should be understood as providing a further definition or identification of that which precedes it, and thus renders it by such words as that is. He cites several examples from papyrus letters that would seem to require this sense and that would, in their particular cases, rule out the otherwise legitimate alternate sense. If his proposal is correct here, which seems most likely, then the phrase malus epistone should be rendered, that is, believers. This understanding is also in line with Paul's assertion that all sorts and conditions of people are in Christ, even at times using pontes, and with his insistence in those contexts that all such are in Christ and have salvation by faith. So that's Knight, and then I quote Mounts, and then I quote the others. You'll find 5 pages there in the new edition of the Potter's Freedom in the back of the book that would give you those citations.
I look very much forward to getting getting the new dish in then.
All righty. I appreciate the call. Thank you, sir.
Thank you. Have a good day.
All right. God bless. Bye-bye. All righty. That'll do it for The Dividing Line today. Thank you very much for listening. Like I said, I haven't been able to verify yet, but hopefully this coming Thursday I'll be joined by Sam Shamoon, and we'll be talking about Zainab bint Jahsh and the Quran and the history of the Quran and the giving of the Quran and adoption in Islamic countries and all sorts of important things like that here on The Dividing Line. Lord willing, you'll tune in then. We'll see you then. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.